Okay, Psalm 45. We got down through verse 5 or 6 last time, and we closed with verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, again, I pointed this out last time, but if you didn't know how to read quite, if you were confused by the reading of verse 7 here in Psalms, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. It could be saying, you know, therefore God over there, you know, thy God anointed thee with the oil of gladness. But it turns out from Hebrews chapter 1, that's not what it's saying. Look in Hebrews 1 where it definitively, distinctively tells you that he's addressing Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. And notice verse 8. He's about to quote Psalm 45. And in Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, no question about it, he's talking to Jesus Christ, thy throne, O God, addressing him as God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, addressing God, so it's an address to God. It's not saying, therefore, God, you know, God over there, thy God over there. It's not saying that. It's saying, therefore, God, addressing God, Christ, therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, Jesus Christ is God. And we spent about 30 minutes last time going through some of those things, not exhaustively, but we did because it's just a lot of fun. It's just a lot of fun to kick Mormons and JWs. But Jesus Christ is God. Now, back to Psalm 45, where there's yet more to be unraveled here in verse 6. Now, we know who we're addressing. We're addressing God, Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, verse 6, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I want to concentrate first of all on the throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, God has a throne, this God being Jesus Christ. Look in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and when you start pulling things apart and looking at it from two or three different angles, you find out just what the new Bibles destroy, okay? For instance, Psalm 132. This is not probably on the high on your list of verses to go to prove the deity of Christ, but notice in Psalms 132, verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Okay, talking to David. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. It can be saying on one hand, of the fruit of thy body, one of your sons is going to sit on the throne, which is true enough, but is that all it's saying? Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. It's saying that God's going to sit on the throne. Jesus Christ, he's going to be the son of David, but he's going to sit upon the throne. Now, again, it reminds me of the passage where Abraham, you know, is talking to his son, saying, ready to sacrifice him on Moriah. He says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Now, on one hand, all the new versions turn it to make it say, basically, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, which is true enough, but the Lord does much more than that. He provided himself a lamb, right? And the new versions all mess that up. Now, read 132:11 with me. You're in the King James there. I'm going to be broad-minded and read some other versions for you, okay? Here's the contemporary English. You made a solemn promise to David when you said, I, the Lord, promise that someone in your family will always be king. Now, what that messed up was the fact that God would, of the fruit of David's body, set up on the throne. That God would be there. Right? The English Standard Version. The Lord swear to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. But you miss that God's going to sit upon it. The International Standard, the Lord made an oath to David from whence he will not retreat. One of your sons I will set in place on your throne. NIV, Lord swear an oath to David, be sure, or rather a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants will I place on your throne. It's deep, yeah. Yeah, it's so deep you need to wash up after. Anyway, New King James, you know the New King James is the same as the Old King James, right? The Lord hath sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. You could almost see it, but it's still not as clear. You see what I'm saying? Now, it's hard for folks sometimes. They think that we've just come to this conclusion, and then nobody ever, it seems like, I don't know, I wonder how long it's been since any of you actually sat down with a Bible, a King James Bible, and an NIV or an ESV or an ASV or a whatever V, and sat down for 30 minutes with the two books side by side and compared verse by verse the things that are actually changed. Now, we all have our pet verses. We, you know, it takes the blood out of Colossians 1:14 and, you know, messes up the deity of Christ here, here, and here, and here, and all these things. It messes up an awful lot more everywhere you turn. If you have never sat down with two Bibles like that side by side and do it with your Proverbs, the one proverb you read today, try that sometime. Just sit down with them side by side. It's remarkable what's changed. Everything is not a destruction to the deity of Christ, and everything that they say is not a denouncing the blood. But the readings are profound. You learn, first of all sin is softened without failure. The King James Bible is hard on sin. It will nail you to the floor, and an NIV will not. It won't. As far as strong statements that are sharp and hard are concerned, hard judgments, King James, like I said, will nail you to the floor. The New Versions don't nail anybody anywhere. They're just real soft and kind of slick and smooth, and it's just greasy. So, you know, I just challenge you, if it's been a while since you did it, set the book of John beside the book of John and the NIV versus the King James Version, and just satisfy yourself that people like Brother Stevens and Brother so-and-so and Brother so-and-so aren't just woofing when they say the Bibles say different things. I'm sorry, words mean stuff. I really am. And vocabulary can be exceedingly, stringent. I mean, if you're an auto mechanic, I hate to tell you this, but you can't just run around talking about dumaflatches. There are specific things that are right and wrong with something. They're called by specific names. Think about doctors that actually are doctors instead of talking heads on the news, who actually treat people and have to do the right things with the right instruments and the right drugs. Think about a pharmacist who's throwing stuff together, calling stuff names that it's not even called. You know, somebody, give me some of that stuff over there. Well, that's not going to work for long. Why would you think that God would write a book that's not exact? Whatever led you to think that God would be loosey-goosey with something like the Word of God, with which He upholds all things by the Word of His power? What in the world would lead you to think that? It's crazy. He built your body a certain way. He built your eyes a certain way, your hormonal system, your nervous system, your endocrine system. And if you start messing with it, you're going to mess it up. Why would you think that God would put, who is, by the way, the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Why would you think that the Word of God, who created by that Word all things by the Word of His power, why would you think that, this Word's as good as the next? Why would you think that? It's goofy. Okay, That's my rant. Back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Okay, we're talking about this throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So I went to Psalm 132 to say there that one day not only is the seed of David, but God himself in that seed is going to sit on the throne, which is the case with Jesus Christ, right? Now, look in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. Let's start there. This throne is one of the keys to the Word of God. It's one of the keys to understanding the Bible. Because I promise you, no matter what somebody's told you about the church replacing Israel, and Zion is now just heaven or whatever, that it's not the case. The issue in Jerusalem is who's sitting on the throne. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3 and go down, if you will, to verse 17. You can verify for yourself, just run it in a concordance, the number of times that the Lord says that he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But notice, verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. It's talking about the millennium. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. I mean, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And there's a reason why. Because that's where he's sitting on it. Look in Ezekiel 43 real fast. And there's a whole ton of verses we could go to. But Ezekiel 43, that throne for a good part of Christianity, they have now allegorized away an awful lot of the prophetic future. And because they lost track of the fact that the church and Israel are distinctively different women who marry two distinctively different people, Israel marries God, and the church marries Jesus Christ. Because they've done that, they've lost their bearings as far as knowing when the rapture is, for that matter, how the millennium works. They've messed everything up. And if you don't understand that for 1,000 years, Christ comes back after Armageddon to rule and reign on a throne in Jerusalem, a peaceable 1,000 years with the devil locked away, you don't understand the Bible at all. Look in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, go down to verse 7. This is that passage that describes the temple of the Lord in the millennium, and there's an awful lot to it. But down in verse 7, it says something pretty simple. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. But it's saying there that I am going to sit on that throne in the midst of the children of Israel, in the capital, Jerusalem. Now, that kingdom is something special. You're real near it right now, so go to Daniel 2. A little bit more back and forth here. Daniel 2. The post-millennialists, now we're talking here about the millennium, not the rapture. We are premillennialists. The Bible is premillennial. And what it means is that Christ comes back before the millennium, establishes a kingdom, and sits on the throne for 1,000 years. Okay? If you're a post-millennialist, you believe that things are getting better and better in the world, until one day it gets so good that Jesus says, well, I just got to go rule over them. I'm serious. The post-millennialism took a really bad hit after the World War I, Great Depression, World War II sequence. It began to wane. But before that, there were a ton of post-millennialists. And now, because some of that stuff has faded in people's minds, folks are moving back. Some folks are moving back to postmillennialism. Now, amillennialism means there's just not a millennium. The millennium is allegorized, and we're living in the millennium right now. Ain't it good? COVID-19 and all. So that, like, I'm serious when I say that when you mess up Israel and you can't distinguish her from the church, or you don't distinguish the church from Israel, and you don't know who either of them are marrying, you think they're the same, you have genuinely flubbed the dub doctrinally, because you no longer have your bearings, your orientation of where you are or what's going to happen. If you don't know that the church age is something very peculiar and something special, that God has never done anything like this ever before and will never do anything quite like it again, if you don't know that and you don't know why it's like that, then there's a lot of Bible that you don't know, and there's lots of Bible that you can't get straight until you know it. It's just true. Now, let me take you to Daniel chapter 2, and this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ sets up is one of the great, it's mentioned in regard to his second coming something like 500 times in the Word of God. Daniel 2, this is a Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? And so down in verse 43, I have to explain my way through this, but whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, this is the last, the legs and feet of that kingdom, and it says they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, indicating that once again, like in Genesis 6, there's going to be some sort of co-mingling of mortal men and fallen angels. Okay? I'm not going to say anything else. It's just... bleh! That's just the way it is. Verse 43, that they shall not cleave one to another. It's not going to work, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44 is what I'm after. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we know there's a new Jerusalem in heaven that essentially descends from heaven, and that's where we live, because she's prepared as a bride for her husband. But the fact is, Jerusalem on earth will always be the center of Jesus Christ's reign over Israel. Israel now, not the church, not the universe, but Israel. Israel's going to be given the earth, and she's going to expand and grow and grow and grow. And it's going to be forever. Take your Bibles back, if you would, where was it going to go? Oh, yeah. Isaiah 9. That's what I wanted. Drew a blank there for a second. Isaiah 9. But that kingdom is forever. Isaiah chapter 9. And notice verse 6. You know the passage well. If you've listened to Messiah very much, you can cite this by heart. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. There's a proof of God's of Christ being God. The Everlasting Father, there's proof of Christ being God. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the, here it goes, the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So if it never ends and it continues to expand, what happens? Well, you kind of roll things back around eventually to the scenario in the garden, right? Where if you're having people that are going to live forever and going to have babies forever, then eventually you're going to run out of room. And apparently that's what's going to happen. Apparently the Lord has earth, as we know it, locked down with its own virus for a while until this sin matter's taken care of. And then, like I said, we get out of here. We will eventually live in New Jerusalem. But when Jesus Christ comes and establishes the kingdom over Israel, albeit there's a rebellion at the end of the millennium, the earth is still very much a part of what the Lord has going, and earthly Jerusalem is very much a part as well. There centers the Jews' capital, and for all that live on the earth, they continue to multiply, reproduce, and expand. And guess what? Then we go to outer space, not till before then. And man, you ain't going to need no spaceship. I got one more verse for you on this matter of this throne expanding forever. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Like I said, this goes from Isaiah to Daniel all the way to the New Testament. It's one of the, pervasive is not the right word, but it's one of the themes that stretches and wins its way through all the Bible. It's what the Lord's looking forward to. Luke chapter 1. And go on down to verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne, there it is again, of his father David. You see how that's the center of things. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has in front of him, as well as being our husband. Ain't that a blessing? All right, back to... I want to show you something else real quick. Just this throne once again. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. This throne, which is where this Bible study started, is what is running this thing. And that throne is the center of God's future attentions. Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. Now that's the kingdom age. That's after the curse is removed from nature. It'll be after we're raptured and we're now Christ's bride. And the earth has been rejuvenated with the curse removed. It'll be like God intended it to be. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm talking about the 12 apostles, okay? But again, that throne, one more here. Matthew 25. Now this follows that parable about the virgins, the 10 virgins, and of course we know that the church is one chaste virgin. These virgins, Israel, they get out of the great tribulation in the middle of the tribulation. There is a mid-tribulation rapture. It's just not you. it's them. And after they get out, and eventually then, when the millennium sets in, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, you see that? That's Armageddon. That's when Christ shows up in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the holy angels with Him. See, the first coming is not the same as the second, and the rapture is not the same as the coming of Christ at Armageddon. There is no talk. We don't see any angels when Jesus comes and gets us. We hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and he calls our name, and we see Jesus Christ for the first time. For somebody standing on earth at the end of the tribulation, they've endured through it and are still alive to see it, whether they're saved or not, they get to see not only the Lord, but they get to see his angels. Verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and there he judges them on how they've treated the Jewish brethren. But he sits on the throne of his glory. That was the point. Okay, back to Psalm 45. We're not getting very far very fast in Psalm 45, are we? That's all right. Psalm 45:6. So we've talked about the deity of Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever. And we've talked about the throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The scepter is also a great part of prophecy. Go all the way back to Genesis 49. We go all the way back to old Joseph and Jacob in Egypt's day. Genesis 49, and one of the great promises of the Word of God. You know, there are people that actually think that Genesis has nothing to do with anything going on today, or that could ever go on with anything today. They are so wrong. Genesis is the key to all that's wrong today. And if there's anything right, that it's right from there as well. And here we go with prophecy for the future. The scepter in verse 10. The scepter. The scepter is a fancy rod, essentially, that a king holds. It represents his power. It represents his authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So, the king is going to come from Judah. The king did come from Judah. He was rejected the first time. Guess what? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah when he comes back, right? Look at just one more. Numbers 24. Numbers chapter 24. And go down to verse 17. Now this is the whole Balaam, false prophet, Balak, king of Moab, scenario, and among other things that Balaam said right to Balak. Verse 17 wound up being a jerk in the end, but anything that he said was right. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. Okay, that scepter is Jesus Christ's scepter. And that's forwarding you not only to the battles fought against Moab in that day, that's forwarding you to a battle fought against Moab in the future when the Lord comes back and smashes it. But it's the scepter. If you remember the story of Esther, you remember that Esther was called to be the replacement queen for Vashti. And in spite of the fact that she was the queen, there was a real problem, because if this is the throne room here and the king saw his bride, his queen, show up out in the foyer, and for some reason she didn't please him that day, and he didn't extend to her the scepter, she got her head cut off. And she went in there two different times with her life on the line to make an appeal to the king, and each time he extended to her the scepter. That's a picture of what you got in Jesus Christ. You showed up and said, "Oh God, help me." He said, right? But it's the scepter. Let's go back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It's so good to have y'all here. You smile, you laugh, you respond, you go, ha 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 ha. Once in a while, I crack a joke when three people are here and they go, see, in Jesus' name, amen. The service is over, and it goes, it's real quiet. Spooky. Anyway, Psalm 45. And verse 6, so we've talked about three things already in this verse. Thy throne and thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is the right scepter. It's not the wrong scepter. It's the right scepter. There have been lots of kings, And there'll be a king that rises in the tribulation. It's the wrong scepter that he's got. Only Jesus Christ has the right scepter. Look in verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Okay, you really believe that? God is not as humanistic as you are. Thou lovest righteousness and hateth wickedness. He hates wickedness. Do you know that it goes deeper? You do realize it. I'm going to prove that he's not as humanistic as you are, because whenever a Christian, a modern Christian, when this is pointed out, their flesh goes, you don't know if you like this God or not anymore. Because it goes so much against what we've been taught. Now, is God right? Okay. Okay, you said it. Psalm 10. No, Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Most people don't have a problem with the knowledge that God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That's really not a problem, but I dare say for most people's theology, this becomes a problem. Psalm 5, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." You've always heard that God doesn't hate people. He hates things. That's not true. That's somebody trying to cover up. That's somebody that has a God that's too holy for them, and they're trying to soften the blow. Now listen, people. God doesn't send people that he loves to hell. He sends them to hell where they suffer his wrath, and he pours out his wrath forever. Okay? And to say that, well, he still loves them, is dumb. It's dumb. I'm just pointing out to you, I don't mean this is the first line that you should use on somebody who you're witnessing to. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there are some truths you just need to pitch up your pants and man up and face. And one of them is that God hates some people. Because the wrath of God abides upon them, they have not repented, they killed his son, he gave them an out and they wouldn't take it, he poured all of his wrath out on his son, offered as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice, and they said, no, I ain't interested. So what's their result? They go to hell. Why? Because he hates them. Look in Psalm 10. There are a group of them right here together. Psalm 10:3. I'm not being a hard nose to be a hard nose. I'm facing you up with the God that you serve and love, and I'm facing you once again with where you were before you got saved. I'm not saying that God didn't so love the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world, and that God commended his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It didn't say that God just loves you, and that's why he died for you. It said God loved, so loved the world that he gave, and that God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It didn't say you were in the love of God. The reason I'm making a big deal is because it's dangerous to tell people that God loves them when he's going to send them to hell if they don't get right. It's dangerous because they're not in the love of God. I'll show you where that is in a second. Because they're not in the love of God, they're under the wrath of God, and he doesn't love them. He loved them enough to die for them, collectively. But as far as person to person, I'm not saying he's not merciful, I'm not saying he's not long-suffering, because he is. But God hateth all workers of iniquity. Look in 10:3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. That's a strong word. There's no love in that. Do you understand? You see the distinction I'm trying to make? I'm not trying to be raunchy or anything, upset somebody. I'm just trying to say God is holy, and by nature we're not. And so we run up on this uncompromising thing that, you know, the world just doesn't get, and we kind of want to parry the thrust a little bit and make it a little softer. And again, I'm not saying this is the first thing that you go tell somebody on the street. God hates you! I don't believe in that, right? But don't tell them that God loves them. Tell them that God loved them enough to die for them, that God commended His love to us. But don't tell them God loves them, because if God loves me, I'm good. And that's not true. 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now that's him hating a person, not a thing. Look at one more, and there's others, but one more will suffice. Proverbs. Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, that's a thing. A lying tongue, a thing. Hands that shed innocent blood, those are things. They're attached to people, but those are things. And heart that deviseth wicked imagination, that's a thing. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness. That ain't no thing. That's a person that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. And I would frankly place that, doctrinally, that can't apply to you who know Christ as your Savior, because God can't hate you, because you've had Christ's blood imputed to you. Old Testament sense, somebody sowing discord among their Jewish brethren, were not in good standing with God. And the Bible says the Lord hated them. Now, do you believe that? Because that's the thing, is there are trivial. Like I said, once in a while the Lord has something, and you think you're going to go to a nice, sweet Bible study, and He absolutely nails you to the floor and puts His thumb, you know, in your Adam's apple and says, do you believe this or don't you? And you have to answer. Now, like I said, don't be a hard nose. Don't go to the street and pour it out on people and, you know, make sure that they know how much God hates them. That's not what even Jesus Christ did, right? But keep your theology straight. This is not something you have to be ashamed of. People do go to hell and burn forever under the wrath of Almighty God because He commended His love to them and they rejected that love, and He hates them. Now, the key to it, Romans chapter 8. And we'll close. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, all the way at the end of the chapter. It's the great passage that completely verifies eternal security being placed in the love of God, and how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ once you're there. It's absolutely inflexible. But notice verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, saved people, addressing saved Romans, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not saved, you are not in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ died for your sins. God proffered you the love and goodness of God, and you refused it. And so if you die in that condition, you go to hell, where the wrath of God is poured out upon you because you don't know the love of God because you are not in Christ. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, so don't tell lost people that God loves them. If you say, God loved you enough to die for them, I don't have a problem with that. I can verify that with the Bible. But don't put a smiley face and a cross side by side and say, God loves you. Because it's not true. It's not true. All right. Any questions or comments real fast, Brother Dave?